If you're going to build a new building, there's a wide range of buildings, aren't there? There are pole barns and basic steel buildings, which can be useful. Not necessarily aesthetically pleasing or wonderful, but they're practical, functional space that are usable for many things. While other buildings are more impressive, and it's such like a new home that has some architectural flair to it, or the new skyscraper in New York City. The one Freedom Tower that was just finished here in this last year, replacing the Twin Towers, of course, that went down in 9/11. This is a building that's been well received, and say this is more than just a functional building, but this is an impressive building. Then there are the great buildings of history. You know, we've seen lists. So what are the great architectural buildings or the impressive structures, the great things of history? You know, there's the pyramids in Gaza and Giza. And then there's such as the Roman Colosseum. Who's been there and seen the Colosseum in Rome? Okay, Howard's been there. All right, way to go, Howard. So you see the Colosseum, you can walk in there and walk through and see some of the sights and envision here this building, how it was used some 2,000 years ago. Or maybe some of you have been to St. Peter's in the Vatican, this magnificent edifice and church and structure, this massive dome building that is the center of Catholicism and has been there for some 500 years. Or maybe in India. Some have said this is the greatest architectural wonder in the world, the Taj Mahal, this kind of mausoleum and place for the burial of the king or the leader's spouse when she died some 400 years ago, built in India. These are just a few of the buildings that people would say these are the elite, the best, the ultimate of all buildings that our world knows. So some are good, some are better, and some are really best. Buildings that are incredible. We are looking at Hebrews for a few weeks here and considering the writer's concern that we understand that Jesus is not just good, Jesus is not just better, but that Jesus is best. That Jesus is better, he's the greatest. That Jesus is like no other. That Jesus is greater than any and all who have come before. That Jesus isn't just a good person. He's not just a great person, but he is the greatest. He is the best. He is the highest in all ways. That he's come from God and has come to achieve for us our redemption and our salvation. That's what the writer is concerned about. And he exhorts the readers to understand that Jesus is the highest, the superior form of God's expression to us so that we can know him in a great and wonderful way. And that Jesus is superior humanity. He is, we saw last week, is human like us, but better because he was without sin. And because of that, we can encounter God as we live our lives here on earth. In this third chapter, we find that Jesus is superior to even Moses, the greatest of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, let's consider a few thoughts as we look at the incomparable Jesus and how great he is in this text in chapter 3. Let's look first at the higher builder. The higher builder. As we have seen here in these first verses, it talks about building and that we're God's house. Verse 2, for Moses was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds the house deserves more praise than the house itself. So we look at this, we want to say, well, who's greater? We see these great buildings, but are these buildings the greatest, or is it really the person who designed them and oversaw the building? Are they better? We think of some of these buildings that I put up, the Colosseum, Vespasian, the Roman leader in the first century after Christ was really the builder and the overseer of that. In St. Peter's, Michelangelo was a big part of it. In a lot of these, there's other people working, but sometimes one person is kind of referenced as the one who is really behind it. Michelangelo, with his great ability to perceive and understand, was really behind St. Peter and the Vatican in that design and in that fulfillment of the dream. Or Laura and the Taj Mahal, or David Childs, one of the architects and kind of the lead architect on the Freedom One building in New York City. We look at that and we consider, we have these buildings which are known, but the architects sometimes are kind of in the background, they're designers. But in the early days, not so much today, but in the early days, the one who designed the building, who was the architect designer, they also supervised the construction. It was their project from conception to finish. And so they were the builder. And this idea, the writer of Hebrews says, who's really greater? Is it the building itself or the one who is behind the building? Because the one who's behind the building, if you build it, take Freedom One Tower. You see that building, you go, well, that's pretty spectacular. With the peak, the tip, it's 1,776 feet tall. Which, of course, is the same year, 1776, that the United States was founded or we declared our freedom. It obviously put it together. But could they go next door and build another copy if there was the resources available? Well, yes, they could. They could build it again. And what's is the writer is getting at is the one who built it is actually even greater than the building, because the building comes out of the genius, the understanding of the one who built it. Thus, the architect, the designer, the builder is greater than the creation. And the writer of Hebrews is using this point to make a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Because Moses was a person who was a builder in the house, but he was part of the house. But Jesus is greater. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. So as Moses was faithful, but Christ, as Son, is in charge of the whole house. And so the writer builds on this between Moses and Jesus. Now, Moses, in the understanding of the Hebrews, was the greatest of the Jews. And we think about the other Jews and other ones. We have Abraham, the father of the Jews, who was the one who from whom all the Jews descended, who was great. Then there was the greatest of all the kings of Israel, David, the one who moved the kingdom to Jerusalem and got all the materials together for Solomon to build the temple. But Moses is greater than all the prophets, priests, and kings. He was the greatest. And why? Because Moses led the people out of slavery to the edge of the promised land. He led the people for 40 years in the desert. But even more than that, he was a man who interceded for the people. And Moses mediated the law from God to Israel to put into place. The law was the word of life for Israel. And it was through Moses that God brought the law. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 19 and 20. Went up on the mountain, received the law from God, and brought it to the people. And so Moses was this interceder, mediator between God and the people to bring them the law so they could live in a relationship with God in the land that God had promised. And so because of that, the words of life, Moses was the greatest of all the Jews. And the writer in Hebrews takes this understanding and brings it forth so we realize that as great as Moses was, Jesus is superior. And he's even greater. Because Moses, as great as he was, he couldn't bring the people into the promised land. Because of sin and failures, he fell short and wasn't able to bring it. Well, Jesus is able to bring his people not just to the promised land on this earth, but the promised land of rest, of eternity, of the kingdom of God, which is forever. And that's what Jesus was able to do. So as Moses was faithful and great, the best of the Jews, he's still part of the house. But Jesus is the son of the owner of the house. In fact, Jesus is the builder of the house. And he is found worthy, verse 3. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as the person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. As Christ, verse 6, as the Son is in charge of God's entire house, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Jesus was something entirely different, beyond Moses in what he did, because he was able to complete what Moses wasn't able to do. Moses brought forth the first covenant. Jesus is the new covenant and greater than Moses, the first covenant, bringing it forth. Jesus brought the covenant through his blood, which was able to what? Forgive us our sins. Moses brought forth a covenant which could hold off God's anger against sin for time, although they had to regularly do offerings and yearly do the atonement offerings. But Jesus brought forth the offering of what? His life, his blood shed, that took away our sins, took away the sins of the world, so that we could be restored in relationship with God. That's why Moses was good, but Jesus is greater. Moses, God needed Moses and used Moses to be a person instrumental in establishing his people. But God uses Jesus to save us from our sins. I read an article recently on a contemporary devout Jewish scholar who considered Jesus and says, we don't need Jesus because we have Moses. We have the law. That's the mindset that the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us realize. In the context in the first century where most of the church was contained with Jewish believers, he's trying to help us realize that the first law was good, but Jesus is greater. He's better. He's superior to all that has come before. And this was God's plan. The first covenant was part of God's plan, but it always looked forward and anticipated the greater covenant and the covenant that would come through Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord whom we needed. Well, secondly, our hardness for building. We have a higher builder, Jesus. But then there's a hardness for building. Just as if there's rock, if you're trying to build and there's rock, it can be really hard to build. We are warned here in verses 7 through 11 and then 15 through 19 that we must be careful about the hardness of our hearts in this. And the writer here goes on to expound his point by illustrating from Jewish history that as Moses gave to the law to the people, they promised to obey God's words and follow his ways. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 18, it talks about how God came before and the people said, we will follow, we will obey. And so God gave through Moses the law to the people and how they should live in God's land and be his people. They saw the power, Israel saw the power of God, what, delivering them from the Pharaoh in Egypt and then bringing them through the Red Sea and through the desert to the place where they could, what, enter the land of rest, the land of promise. Except what happens? It was in a matter of just a few months, Israel starts running away from God, turning on him and living their lives their own way instead of as they promised. And here's the quote that the writer of Hebrews brings up from Psalm 95, referencing this time. Verse 7 and following, this is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, when you hear the voice of God, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. I was angry with them and said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. And what we saw is that the Israelites, who refused to go in and take the land when they had the opportunity in Numbers 14, that God said they would die in the wilderness. He'd raise up their children to enter into the land. And that's exactly what happened. Because they hardened their hearts. They decided to go their own way rather than God's way. So they received this law, but within a matter of months, they were violating the law at the core essence, wow, through their unbelief, not believing God and trusting him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews brings to us so that he illustrates it for you and for me so that we can understand what Israel did and try not to follow in their errors and their mistakes. That we go a different direction. That we don't live with a spirit of disbelief or unbelief in God, but that we live by trust and faith, with confidence in who he is, because he is our God. Not to harden our hearts, because a hardened heart is the same as unbelief. Verse 15, he reiterates this again, the writer does. Remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. It's easy to get angry or upset when things in life don't go the way we want, and to have the root of bitterness enter in, and to say, well, this happened to me, it's understandable, I deserve to feel this way. Well, certainly a lot of horrible things can happen, and disappointments and pain and unfair things happen. Yeah, that does occur in life. But it's important for us not to let our hearts become hardened in unbelief by not trusting God with those things. For as we saw last week in chapter 2, remember, Jesus experienced everything that you and I have experienced in life. The heartaches, the trouble, the testing, the temptations, but without sin. And because of that, we don't have to respond in the way of unbelief or not trusting God as Israel did in the wilderness, and to harden their hearts. To resist Jesus, to not follow him, to not obey in the difficulty of life, is to harden our hearts to God. To say, I'm going to do it my way rather than your way, O God. That hard-heartedness will cause us not to believe or live by the faith that God calls us to. This unbelief in Christ will get us the same results that the Jews had in the desert, where they will not enter the place of rest. We don't want that. We want to be people who are sensitive and open to God. You know, in the Middle East, we hear from time to time about the insurgency, whether now it's with ISIS or which group it is. Groups that are insurgents, and what that means is those who kind of rise up to rebel against the government and the authorities in those areas through violence, bloodshed, fighting, and so there's an insurgency. And we could say that in a real sense, to be people who reject what God says, reject what he has for us, we're insurgents against God. If we say, no, God, I'm going to have a bitter heart because I'm mad about this and I'm not going to trust you, we're really part of an insurgency against God, against his truth and his belief. That's one aspect. And then there's the other side, which is simply indifference. So many people in our culture, in our world, are indifferent to God, where they just don't think about God. They push him aside. They harden their hearts in a different way. They're indifferent to the work of God. And so many today are indifferent to God. They're indifferent to his ways. They're indifferent to his plans. They're indifferent to the future God has made. They're indifferent to God. And instead of being centered on God, they're enraptured with themselves. In other words, their life and our life and what's going on, that becomes the consuming part of life, rather than putting ourselves at the foot of the cross and looking up to God and seeing our life in light of what he's done for us. And the reality is, this can be an issue for us as well. We can be indifferent sometimes to God because we're so consumed with our lives and what's going on. But all of these will lead us away from God and cause us to harden our hearts and rebel from God, whether intentionally or whether by deception, but to cause us to have unbelief. And unbelief is sin. Verse 12, be careful then, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. Make sure our hearts are not unbelieving, evil. And he equates evil with unbelieving, because belief in God is trusting and believing in him. And to not do that is a violation of God's character and his love for us, and will cause us great harm and difficulty, just as Israel did in the desert. So we are to be people who don't have this indifference, but really are sensitive, who think about God and what he's done, to not put ourselves in the same situation as Israel in the desert. Indifference, insurgency, is moving away from the builder of this world, his promises, and getting caught up with some other type of system that will not last. Do you find yourself sometimes having a hard heart towards God in his things? Open your hearts to God. Our hearts, open your hearts to God so that God can build within us. Because God, through Jesus, is the builder, and we are that house. If we what? Keep our courage and remain confident in the hope we have in Christ. Verses 12 through 14 really speak to this, our hearts for God's building. Be careful then, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. We will share in His kingdom, His promises, His glory, if we what? Stand firm. If we keep on believing in Jesus and following Him by faith. That's what we're called to do. And in this chapter, we're given some by the writer specific examples. In verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, you are partners with those called to heaven. Think carefully about this Jesus. Think carefully. We're called to think carefully about Jesus. In verse 6, he says, we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident, if we stay strong in Him. And then down verse 13, he talks about that none of us should be deceived by sin and hardened to God, but that we are what? To warn each other and to be careful. And then verse 14, for if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. And in it we see the idea of the writer encouraging us, helping us think, we need to think about Jesus. We need to fix our minds or focus, to be careful, to think carefully. In other words, to be thoughtful about God and what He's done for us in Christ, and to realize how that impacts our lives day by day. And that we are to be people who make that a central part of our living. Not the hard heart where we just consume ourselves and get mad at God, but we come to God with soft hearts and sensitive hearts, thinking about what He wants for us. For the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, is conditional to us in the sense of faith that we, all of God's promises, depend on what? His work through us in our faith. What does it say in verse 6 and 14? We have the if statements. If we keep our courage in verse 6. In verse 14, he says, for if you are faithful to the end. In other words, it requires a response on our part. A response to trust God. Not that we have to be perfect. Praise God, Jesus Christ was perfect so that our sins can be forgiven. But that we commit ourselves to Christ and by faith live in Him. Then we will share in the great promises and the rest, the eternal kingdom of God that He says. And then I love this next part of what He says in verse 13, where He talks about exhorting. Or as it says here in verse 13, in the version we have, you must warn each other. And warn is one aspect of the original word, but I think exhort is better than warn. Warn is one part of it, because the idea is to come alongside, to go together, to be in this together. That's the idea of the original language. And it involves, and I made a list of kind of what it means, to call, to come near, to encourage, to warn, to invite, to advise, to embolden one another. In other words, we are instructed to together as a community of faith do this process, not individually, but as people together. We are called to what? To exhort, to encourage, to warn, to come alongside each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. He's encouraging us to what? This is the community of faith at this together. We need each other to be the people that God wants us to be. We can't do this alone. The body of Christ, His house, is a corporate effort of God. And we are to live this way with one another. A key component for us being the church is to come alongside one another and for the purpose of spurring one another, encouraging one another in the faith. And this morning, ask yourself, do your relationships with friends at a church that you have, does it include a mutual desire to help each other become more like Christ? When you get together with your church friends, is spurring one another on to God and what He's called to us together part of your relationship? It should be. It must be, because it's a central key point for our relationship with other believers that we help each other. We encourage, we exhort, we warn, we come alongside each other so that we don't get embittered and hardened hearts, but that we stay with hearts that are soft and open to God and His work in our life. Every Thursday morning at 7:15, I gather with a group of Christian guys, and we share our lives together. We pray, we read the scriptures, we
exhort, we warn, we encourage, we build each other up. And for the last 10 years, I've been doing this, and it's been just a fantastic aspect of life to be encouraged, to be helped, to help others, that we live our life in Christ together. Because we can't live this life alone. You can't do it, and I can't do it. No one can live the life of faith in Christ alone. We are to do this as a community, and it must be part of our Christian relationships. Maybe you're familiar with Harry Houdini, who in history is probably the greatest escape artist who's ever lived. And he always made the statement that no handcuffs could hold him. There are no handcuffs, so some people would try multiple handcuffs. But you'll see here on the left, this pair of handcuffs, which is different because there's no cabling. It's just solid metal. And a blacksmith in Europe, in London, spent 5 years trying to develop a handcuff system that Houdini couldn't get out. And he got to the point where he thought, I've got it. There's no way he'll get out of this. And so in 1904, the challenge was put out and Houdini accepted and went to an auditorium in London with thousands of people gathered, well advertised and promoted. It was a huge thing that Houdini couldn't get out of this. And so they locked him in those handcuffs we see on the left. And he had a little box that was behind a curtain that he'd go down to work on it. And so with the great fanfare, and there's a band there playing. And so he was locked in the handcuffs, and he went down. And they could hear the rustling and so forth. The band was playing. And after 20 minutes, Houdini stood up. And people started cheering, but he was still handcuffed. He was just stretching himself. And so he went back down. And so then he went back down, and they heard more rustling. And then about 10, 15 minutes later, he popped up again because he had to stretch his legs and move himself because of the confinement. He still was handcuffed, but the crowd was cheering and anticipating. And as this continued on, it was another 20 minutes later, as the band continued to play, he stood up and he had a heavy top coat like the one you see on, and he still locked up. He ripped with a little knife and his teeth, he ripped up that coat to try to free himself so he had more freedom to move around, and he went back down. And as people were wondering, is he going to be able to get out? Are these handcuffs just at the point where he won't get out? 10 minutes later, he stood up and he gave them what the crowd wanted. He held the handcuffs in his hand, and after an hour and 10 minutes, Houdini was out. And the crowd cheered and went crazy, saying, how could this happen? And they asked him afterwards, Harry Houdini, why did you stand up for time to time? And here's what he said. I needed the crowd's encouragement to defeat this most difficult task. That is really a great statement for our life in Christ. We need the encouragement. We need the strength. We need the help of each other to live our lives of faith. For Jesus is the great God of our lives. And we need together as a community to live our lives in the one who is great. But it's to be done together to encourage each other as we live for Christ. As it says in verse 13, must warn or exhort each other every day while it's still today, so that none are deceived by sins and hardened against God. How can we do that? How can you and I exhort, encourage, warn, help each other every day? How can we do that? Well, maybe by talking. Maybe by making a phone call. Maybe by texting or tweeting or writing or visiting or meeting or writing on Facebook, whatever your form of communication is. How about we consider daily reaching out as God's people to encourage, to help, to lift up one another at least once a day, so that we can live what God has given to us through the Word. That we will, what, exhort or warn each other every day while it's still today, so that we're not deceived by sin and that we become hardened against God. We need each other. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to commit ourselves to follow God's Word and to carry out our life of faith as God's people? For even Houdini, the great escape artist, needed the encouragement of the crowd. So you and I need the encouragement of the crowd of the body of Christ for our lives together in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you realizing how great and wonderful Jesus is. And that we consider our lives, we're grateful for what he has done, his death on the cross, and how his shed blood can save us from our sins as we give our lives, put our faith in you. Lord, in that journey we have ups and downs. We have trials and difficulties. Lord, we need you. And help us, Lord, as the writer says, to do this collectively as your people. Lord, to be in it together as a community. To be speaking, to be encouraging, to be warning, to be lifting each other, to come alongside one another while it's today, while we have life, so that we encourage and build up each other in the walk of faith, so that we will enter your eternal kingdom. Lord, give us those hearts that are receptive, softened, and obedient to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.